Well, thank you for inviting me to come and talk to you. I'm not a professional speaker or any kind of speaker, really. I am a mum and I'm a nurse in my working life, and I'm a Christian. As for the last 26 years, I've known the Lord. So I expect that a lot of you here have got things in common with me, and I teach Sunday school, so that's my experience of talking to people from the front. So bear with me. But I understand from Linda that some of you have been in this church and knew about my son Paddy and about the journey that we had with him. So that's probably one of the most unusual things about my story. But I thought I'd give you a little bit of background first about myself. As you probably can tell, I'm not from Wales. I've lived here for 23 years, but I grew up just outside London in Slough, and I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. And my father is not Roman Catholic, but my mother comes from the south of Ireland, and she raised me to go to church, and I was baptised or christened, and when I was at 7, I had my first Holy Communion, and then when I was 12, I was confirmed as a Roman Catholic. I took the saint's name Bernadette, after my mother, actually, and I went to a convent school, and so I was taught about the Lord God in heaven and his son Jesus Christ from the age of 3, and I went to church every Sunday, and I observed all the feasts and holy days of the Catholic Church until I was in my teens. And when I was in my mid-teens, my mum had a kind of nervous breakdown, and was, I suppose, had a mental illness for the rest of her life. And part of the problem that she had was associated with her religion. And as the oldest child, I found it quite difficult, and I ended up going to talk to the priest, and I think that challenge, as well as later on going to train to be a nurse, which meant working shifts, I kind of drifted away from religion at that stage. And my mum was very devoted as a Roman Catholic, but my relationship with her was very difficult, and I found her to be quite unhappy, and that made me quite disillusioned about religion. However, I never doubted that there was a God, and I was told from when I was very young that Christ was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas Day, as we believe, was the Son of God, and he came to die for sinners. And I knew that from whenever I could remember, but I didn't know how he saved us. And I was told he came to save sinners, I thought I had to do something, and it wasn't until later that I found that out. So I did my nurse training and went to London and lived in London and met all different people, and one of my friends was a Christian, and for a while I kind of thought, well, I identify with you because I'm a Catholic, and I went to a church with her, and we actually went to a Billy Graham crusade, and he was there, it was Billy Graham, and he invited us to come forward if we wanted to be saved. And I didn't really understand what he meant, but I did believe. So I went forward, but I wasn't saved. Afterwards, I was invited to a lot of Bible studies because they put you in touch with people. So I went to some Bible studies in London for a while, but I didn't know what they were talking about. At the end of my training, it was at the end of the 1980s when the Berlin Wall came down, I was telling my daughter about this the other day, and she went, "What, you were alive when that happened?" And I suddenly realised the generational difference. It's like when my dad tells me about the Second World War, now I'm saying the Berlin Wall came down. And there was a revolution in Romania on, I think it was Christmas Day 1989, they'd shot Ceausescu, and it was televised. And during the following year, I was completing my nurse training and thinking, what next? And they were discovering all these orphanages where, because of the nature of the dictatorship in Romania, people had had to basically put their children because they couldn't afford to feed them. And because of communism, children were viewed very differently and abandoned effectively. And they were found these children that had been neglected, not stimulated, were not developing normally, and it was a very pitiful sight. And I thought, oh, I could do that. So I wrote to the address at the end of the documentary, and I was found myself going to Romania. So out I went. I wrote in my diary, I want to do some good in the world. I want to help people. And I think it was a very genuine desire to make a difference. But I think it was God's hand on me. And when I got there, I've been talking to I keep telling you about my daughter, but she's at the same age now as I was then. And she's thinking of going abroad to volunteer. And I was saying, your worldview will be challenged. And that is what I found. I went to a different country where they'd been living under communism, where families had turned against each other and reported each other to the secret police, and where they'd abandoned their children, and that was okay. And we were bringing all this aid into the country, and they were stealing it because they had nothing, and these abandoned children that were of no value were getting everything. So there were lots of things to figure out and try and understand. And we as a group of British people in our ignorance and inexperience, I suppose, were disgusted that these people would steal off these poor children. And then we'd go off for a little holiday somewhere in Romania at the expense of the charity that we were working for. And meanwhile, the people of the land couldn't afford to feed themselves still. And I had all these conflicts in my mind. And one day I was kind of getting burnout, and I went away with a friend, and he had just become a Christian. He came from the same background as me. He'd worked in a cancer ward. He was a nurse. He was Irish. He was a Catholic by background, and now he'd become a Christian. So I asked him a lot of questions about his newfound religion, and he told me he was a born-again Christian, and I was, what on earth does that mean? But what I could see in him was that he had some kind of peace and contentment, and whereas I was not at ease with myself, and I think because of what I'd been taught as a child, I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that sinners go to hell. And all the time, what I'd been taught as a child was that I had to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, or I would go to hell. And I was my understanding was I have to weigh up lots of good stuff to outweigh all the bad stuff to be saved. But that isn't how it is. And he had found peace with God. So I didn't understand what exactly he had, and he was trying to explain it to me. And one day I went away, and it was nearly time for me to go back home from Romania, and I started to pray. I can't make sense of life. There's these people here that are so poor, and I'm not. There's so much sadness and sorrow in this country. I just want to help, but I can't. And if you're there, God, I just want to understand it. Please show yourself to me. And then I went home back to London. And I was living with my parents at the time, looking for the next step and for the next job. And I ended up applying for a job in an AIDS hospice because it was a time of AIDS being very prevalent and had come out in the open. And there were lots of people suffering from it for various reasons. And the work I'd been doing in Romania had been with children with AIDS, so it followed on. Anyway, this hospice was a Christian AIDS hospice. And when I went for the interview, they said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "No, but I want to be. And I completely agree with your whole mission." It was called Mildmay Mission Hospital. And the motto was reaching out unconditionally with love. I just, that's amazing. And that is what Christ's love is. It's unconditional. And it's love for sinners, isn't it? And, you know, people certainly in those days, would view people with AIDS as, you know, people that had been very bad and lived unholy, ungodly, immoral lives, and they were suffering their just punishment, and we mustn't touch them in case we catch it. Yet these people were saying, these are the people that are worthy of love. And as human beings, we're all sinners, and Christ is doing that for us. He's reaching out and saying, we are untouchable sinners, yet I love you. So during that time working there, I don't actually remember a lot about working with people with AIDS. I just had this journey where when I got there, I met lots of people who were suffering with AIDS and had lived very immoral lives. Some of them hadn't. Some had come from Africa where it was more of an epidemic. And some people had relationships with people who'd been using drugs. So, you know, they'd fallen foul of it. And then the other side of it was that there were a lot of Christians on the staff. And I was just fascinated and I kept asking them their testimony. And apparently that was quite unusual because they were like, "Do you know Ali? She keeps asking me what Christianity is and why I'm a Christian." So they were having this prayer meeting for me. So after 6 months, I kind of reached a bit of a, I suppose it's a crisis point of when I was working there. And my friend who I'd been in Romania with, we sort of became in a relationship for a while. But he was a Christian and I wasn't, and it didn't work out after 2 months. And I was absolutely devastated because I thought he was such an amazing person. But he couldn't continue a relationship with me because we weren't... If you think of when you become a Christian, God's light comes into you, then if you're not a Christian, it's not in you. So you're kind of in darkness because you can't see. So he was full of light, and I was in darkness. So you can't really have the two together. So he had to end the relationship. And that was really what God used for me to see myself and to see that, well, why would anybody want to go out with me? Or why would anybody want to marry me? Or because I just saw, like, we all put our outsides, but we know what's inside. And God knows what's inside. And suddenly I felt like laid bare. And I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew what sin deserved. And somebody had given me a tract, and it said, if you think of going to heaven as passing an exam, you've got to get 100%. And I was like, but couldn't I just get the pass mark? The pass mark is 100%. And I was just completely, there's no way around this. There's only one way. And I went out with a Christian friend for a meal one day, and I was basically bordering on suicidal. I was so low, and I was explaining everything to her that had happened with this guy and with realizing that I was a sinner. And she said, let's go to your house and let's pray. And she prayed for me in my house, and I was thinking, I'd never really done this before like this. You know, I've been in church where the priest prays and things like that. As we went, she wanted to go all around my house and pray in every room. And she said, thank God, thank God. So I was like, thank God, thank you, God, thank you, God. And then at the end, she said, you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to say, I'm sorry, Lord. I need you to save me. So I didn't really know what she meant, but I thought, okay, I think she's right, so I will. So I did. And then I said, and she said, you're a Christian now. And I said, am I? And she said, I said, well, don't tell anyone. Anyway, she had to drive back to Essex, which was about 3/4 of an hour, and it was midnight. So she said, will you pray that I get home safely? So I said, okay. So I got in my kitchen and I said, Lord God, I've never prayed, like really prayed. Please help Teresa to get home safely, and please help me to know what's happened. And then the Lord came, and there was this peace and a kind of assurance that all is well. And I wrote to the man called Martin, who I'd just broken up with the relationship with. I wrote him a letter and I said, this has just happened to me. And then I carried on. And then 3 days later, he phoned me up. I was working nights. And I got home at 8 o'clock in the morning. And he said, the postman's just been phoned up. And I said, yeah. And I couldn't even remember that I'd written the letter. I just worked 3 nights. And he said, praise God. And I thought maybe he'd want to go out with me again, but he didn't. But that was okay. He just said, you need fellowship. And he pointed me to a load of churches and Bible studies. And from then on, here I am, walking with the Lord by his grace. And so I carried on working in that hospice and having lovely fellowship there for 3 or 4 months, and then the Lord took me to a new life because I decided to go to university, and I went to Aberdeen, of all places, as far as you could go, and joined the Christian Union and went to a church. And it was like, when I got there, I mean, I don't know how many of you are Christians and how many of you are not, but some people in your life will not be pleased that you're Christians, and some people will even persecute you. So when I got there, it was like a new start, a blank slate. I could just go out and say, I'm Ali, I'm a Christian. And whereas down south, my friends from years ago and my family all were like suspicious and thinking that I'd gone a bit crazy and that I was going through a phase, and oh, well, that's okay for you to believe, but don't force it on us, etc., etc. I just went and had this new life, and that was, I think, God's provision for me to strengthen me, to bring me to have friends. And eventually, well, if I actually met my husband in the first week of going to Aberdeen. But we only got together at the beginning of second year. We got married at the beginning of third year. And we did 4 years up there in uni. And then we came south, by which time my daughter was on the way. So we moved back to Cardiff because Mike was actually baptised here 30 years ago. Because there was no baptistry in the Heath in Cardiff at the time. So he was baptised here. Yep, he became a Christian when he was 16, and his family have got an amazing testimony, because until 40 years ago, there weren't any Christians. And then, so I'm Hannah's auntie, who who's sister-in-law to Sarah and daughter-in-law to Rosemary. So before 40 years, there were no Christians in Mike's family, but there's an amazing story of how the Lord has been very gracious within that family. So my husband, Mike, is the youngest of the five of the children, and we got married 25 years ago last month. So after 2 years of marriage, we came and lived in Cardiff, and my daughter was on the way, and the Lord provided, because we're both graduate students with no jobs and no money, and I was heavily pregnant and nowhere to live, and we had a kind of torturous time moving in, looking after people's houses and stuff, and getting jobs. Anyway, Paddy. So I had Molly, and then 14 months later, I had a son, Paddy, and then we had two more boys after that. They are now, Asher and Boaz are now 17 and 19. And so for 11 years, I had, no, for 8 years, 7 years, I had four healthy children until 11 years ago. My mother-in-law died, and we were left a bit of money, and we decided to buy passports, which is quite a lot for a family of six. So that was a very exciting thing, and we went camping in France. And just before we went, my eldest son, Paddy, who was 10 at the time, started complaining of this pain in his neck, and we were giving him pain relief, and every now and then it would get a bit severe, and we'd get it looked at, and they said, oh, he must have pulled a muscle. Anyway, when we got to France on about the sixth day, we were on the beach. It was beautiful, surfing and everything, and we were camping, and he couldn't tolerate the pain anymore. So I went off to some French pharmacy, and he was really embarrassed at my level of French, and we got him some pain relief, and then we went to a GP and had another very torturous conversation trying to explain what the problem was, and the GP couldn't speak any English, and he sent us off to a physio, and he had some massage, and but it just was not going away, and then he started vomiting, and then we decided to go home, and we were heading north through France, and we stopped at a place, and he was very sick, and he hadn't really eaten very much for days. So I went into the nearest hospital, and it turned out to be an adult hospital, and they said, you should go to a children's hospital, but we'll have a look at him, because it sounds like meningitis, but it wasn't, and he said, I think you should just go back to Wales and go to the hospital, and I'll write a letter, because I think he should probably have a scan. So I took it all back home to Cardiff, and they said, oh, he's pulled a muscle and sent us home. So we did that for a week. And after a week, he was like losing weight and very, very not normal at all, seeing double. And one doctor thought he was hoaxing. So give him a sandwich. You're not feeding him. Anyway, so eventually I was actually with Hannah's mum in a caravan, and I was sitting there crying because I was in despair, because I'd been sent away by so many doctors, and she just said, you've got to go back, because we got through the night. We were giving him her painkillers, anything we could to relieve his pain, and then went to the GP in Cardiff again, and he said, you've got to go to the hospital. I'll write a letter. I'll tell them that you're coming. He's really not well. I don't know what it is. So I said to Paddy, don't feel better. If you do, don't tell anyone. And we got there, and somebody examined him. She said, well, I just don't know what's wrong with him. And I said, well, I'm not going. I'm not leaving. I said, I've been here so many times now. There's something wrong with him. I said, he might look okay to you right now, and you don't know what's wrong with him. I said, but when he gets home, he's just terrible. He's in bed all the time. He's not eating. So she said, okay, we'll put him on a ward and we'll probably do a scan. And then they spent ages deciding what kind of thing to do with him. And then somebody came and looked in his eyes. And if I could do it all again, I'd say, have you looked in his eyes? But that time, even though I'm a nurse, I didn't know that. So she looked in his eyes and she said, the pressure in his brain is high. He has to have an emergency scan. I said, okay, what can that mean? And she said, either an infection or something in his brain that shouldn't be there, like a tumour. Okay, so wait for the scan, get taken into a room, scan done. He has a tumour in his brain. Okay. I was talking to somebody about this yesterday, like that kind of feeling of lead in your stomach. So they said, you know, it's all very fast. This is an emergency. He has raised pressure. So that we've got to relieve the pressure. So we've got to put something in there to get the fluid out because it's all blocked. So straight away, they starved him to... He was already starving. But they starved him to take him to theatre. So it was like midnight that he had the operation. And I knew that he needed this cuddly dog, which was in the car where I parked it. So I went running off to get the dog while his dad sat with him. And he, I just asked God, I can't pray. I'm just running to get the dog. But Lord, I don't know what's going to happen tonight, but I know that Paddy isn't a Christian. So if he were to die tonight, please save him. And then carried on. Got the dog, got him to theatre, got the drain in. 2 days later, they said, oh, it looks like a benign tumour. It'll be all right. Took him back to theatre, took the tumour out. Great. We've got to wait now because they have to look at the cells of the tumour and see if it's benign or not. 10 days later, it was malignant. Oh, dear, we have to do more treatment. But there's high chance of it being successful because he's a child and the statistics are really good. But we had to just go on this journey, really, of chemotherapy and radiotherapy, which was hard. But I thought it was going to work and he was going to be okay. But it was hard because chemotherapy is horrible and he stopped eating and he had to have a tube up his nose and then he couldn't tolerate that anymore, so they had to put it into his stomach and he had to have a, not like a line into his neck, but a line so that he could have his chemotherapy, and he had to have all these needles and he was only 10 and it was hard, you know. But it became the normal for our family and the children, and we all adapted to it. But that took just over a year to do all that. And then in the January of 2010, he had a clear scan and started to go to school. And I thought, well, he's had cancer, but he's going to be, you know, it'll always be hanging over us. It might come back, but hopefully he'll just have a few scars, and they said that his growth would slow down and that it might affect his brain because he'd had radiotherapy and things like that. So we were hopeful. But after 4 months, he started to feel a bit off colour. And then after a few more weeks, he started to complain of pain in his neck. And they were about to take all the tubes out. And I phoned the consultant and said, I'm worried that if you take the tubes out and he's got a pain in his neck, you might have to put them back in again. So she kindly listened and did a scan. And unbelievably, within 4 months, a tumour had grown just as big as the first. And when we went to get those results, she said, there's very slim chance that we'll cure him now because it's come back, which was a very shocking thing to hear about your child. And I kind of did fall off the chair, really, and just have a meltdown. But then I remembered the Lord. And what had happened was about 2 weeks before that, we'd had a gospel preaching rally in our church, and the minister who'd been invited had given a very clear message about how you can be saved. Now, Paddy was 12 at this stage, and when he'd been 6 years old, he said, "I'm a sinner and I need to be saved." And from then on, he would regularly pray, "Lord, please save me. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved." And when he was 12, I said, "Paddy, what's happening? That was such a clear message. Where do you stand?" I was tucking him in to go to sleep. And he said, "I just don't know." And I said, so we had a chat. And when his dad was saved, he didn't have a dramatic day where he knew the Lord had saved him like I did when I was 24. He was about 16, and the Lord had done a gradual work because he'd been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ and he had believed, but it hadn't been a moment. And one day he was with his pastor, and the pastor said, "Where do you stand, Mike?" And Mike said, "I think I'm a believer." And he said, "I believe the Lord has begun a good work in you, as it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." Or in another version, it said, "will perfect it." So if God has begun a work in your heart, it will be completed. He will do the whole work and make you his whole, save your whole soul, your whole body, your whole person. So Mike had taken that verse and gone on with God, the Lord. And he would look back to that time and say that's when he became a Christian. So I was sharing Paddy's dad's testimony with Paddy, and we prayed. And then the next day, it was communion in church. And my husband still does work on the PA system. So Paddy was sitting with his dad, and I was sitting with the other kids. And then Mike had to go off to Denmark in the afternoon on a conference, and he just said to me, "By the way, we had communion, and Paddy took it." I said, "Paddy took communion?" He was like 12. "Oh." And I said to Paddy, did you take communion? And he said, "Yeah, I trust Christ. I trusted Christ after we prayed." So this was 2 weeks before the tumor came back, or we knew the tumor had come back. So I had a big meltdown. The tumor's back. He might die. And then I thought, no, he's not going to die. He has eternal life. He's going to live forever. So I just sat up on the chair and looked at the consultant, and I said, "It's okay." And she sort of, one minute she was getting me tissues, and the next minute she was like, "Yes." And I said, "He's going to heaven. He believes. He's a believer. He's going to heaven." And she said, "Well, that's wonderful that you believe that." Because obviously, as a pediatrician that has to give bad news, she doesn't have that, people with that kind of hope very often. So Paddy had another operation. They took it out again. Then he had a massive chemotherapy treatment called high dose. And then they had to do a transplant where they take all his blood and wash out all the white blood cells, so that when they've given this high dose chemo, which is lethal, they can put all his white blood cells back in so that he can fight infection again. So they sort of had to take him to the, you know, practically kill him to try and save him. And we had to be in isolation for a month, so he couldn't see anybody apart from Mike and I and the nurses. And then he spent a while recovering at home. And then the next year, they did a scan, and they said there's some kind of strange changes in Paddy's brain, but we're not sure what it is yet. But if you want to do anything that would involve international travel, you should do it before we know what it is, because otherwise you won't get insurance. So we went to Florida and had fun in the Disney place, and then came back and did another scan, and it was more brain tumour, all spread over his brain. So at that stage, they couldn't do any more operations, and they could just give him a tablet. And they sort of said at that stage, well, we don't know if it's going to be weeks or months, but we can give him this tablet that might help prolong his life. So he actually lived for about 18 months quite well. I mean, Hannah saw the whole thing, and he was disabled by then. He had a weakness down one side. He had partial vision. He had hearing loss. He didn't look like your average teenage boy by then. But we did some good things. We learnt how precious life is. And I thought I wouldn't ever unlearn that. But it's amazing how you can get hassled about little things in your day and forget that tomorrow isn't promised. But at that time, every day was like, felt like a gift. And whenever we had family worship, Paddy, you know, we used to read and pray together. Paddy would pray, thank you for another day to live. Because, you know, he never knew, you know, what was going to happen. And then at Christmas 2012, he started to change. His personality started to change a bit, and he just started to get weaker. And then I think, you know, one of the big things about going through that was that I never said, God, why us? But I did used to think, why does it have to be like this? But even that, I look back now and think, well, the Lord is good. That was one of the verses. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold for those that call on him. And I used to say that to myself when things were really hard and I couldn't see. And I think somebody wrote, when you cannot see God's hand, trust his heart. God is good. And I just had to believe that. And that's where faith comes in. I know God is good. And that's all I could say to myself, because he suffered. He suffered for 5 years. He watched himself fall to pieces whenever his friends were getting on with life. His siblings were getting on with life. And he was just very sweet-tempered most of the time, but he did have struggles and get impatient. And he'd say, I hate this every now and then. And why has this had to happen? He'd never say, why me? But why has this had to happen? And that's a hard question to answer. And we just try and look to God and say, the Lord knows. And we just got to get through this one day at a time. And at the Easter, before he died, he needed a syringe driver because he was in an incredible amount of pain. He'd had to have these patches for pain relief, and then I'd had to give these things under his tongue, and then he had to have it in a syringe going into his under his skin constantly. And at the beginning of May, I said to my family in England, you might need to come and say goodbye, because he seemed to be very ill. But once we got everything stable, he was okay again. And the nurse that looked after him said she hadn't ever looked after somebody for so long on a syringe driver, because he was 3 months practically. And he had something that they anaesthetise horses with in that syringe driver. And an incredibly large amount of morphine. And we used to give him extra doses by mouth. And so that was a very difficult time. And I would, you know, in the last 3 weeks of his life, he became unconscious, partly because we had to give him more pain relief because opening his eyes was so painful by then. At that stage, I couldn't bear to think of him being on his own in case something went wrong and he was alone. So Mike and I used to sit with him and the other one would sleep. So we had a little shift system going. And he'd cry out in pain sometimes. And so these were the hard parts, you know. Anyway, I'm a nurse. I've done palliative care. I looked after people dying. I've watched people die. You know, we've prayed for people that are dying, and you pray for the abundant entrance, and you kind of think, well, what does that mean? And you read the story of a Christian death, and you think you're going to know that they're going to heaven, and that, you know, you read about people's faces lighting up, and they're saying that they can see the Lord, or they say Jesus or Alleluia or something like that. I was thinking maybe that I'd witnessed something like that. So I was praying for this abundant entrance, but I wasn't seeing anything because he was just asleep and occasionally waking up and crying in pain. And then I thought, okay, Lord, can I just have a token? Can I just have a sign that he's okay? And I mean, what I mean by okay is that he is with you. Because I wouldn't want us to have all been misled. So 3 nights before he died, everything was just getting slower and slower and less was happening with him. And I went to have a sleep and my husband was sitting with him. And it was my turn to get up, and I got up, and Mike said, Paddy woke up. I said, okay. And he said, yeah, he woke up. And he said clearly, and he hadn't been speaking very clearly, I am in heaven. And that was the sign. And, you know, when people say, how did you get through that? How did you do that? How can it be okay to lose your son at such a young age after so much suffering? Why would God do that? That is what goes through my mind all the time, because he's in heaven. And he's told me he's in heaven. And he lived for 2 more days. I mean, he breathed for 2 more days. But people that have been at deathbeds say, you know, it's almost like the veil between here and heaven is thinned, and you're kind of on the threshold. So you're seeing a bit inside. And I think that when he actually stopped breathing, it was just like the final of him disappearing behind the curtain, out of my sight, but into the full glory of the kingdom of God. And he actually stopped breathing at 11 o'clock on the 20th of July. And that was my sister's 40th birthday. And I was like, I don't want him to die on my sister's birthday, because that will be his anniversary and her birthday. And so I phoned the nurse and said he stopped breathing. And she said, I'm coming now. And I moved everything and straightened him out. And he had this pillow under, or no, a towel here, because he'd sort of been dribbling a bit. And I pulled the towel out and he started breathing again. So by the time the nurse got up the stairs, I said, it's okay, he's alive. Anyway, she came in and she said, I'm going to get a machine to help just get the stuff out of his mouth to keep him clear in his mouth. So she came back and then she went home to bed. And then, so I had him another 2 hours, and we got to 1 o'clock on Sunday, the 21st of July, 2013, and he slipped away. And I just felt this immense sense of privilege that I'd been there when he was born. I'd been there all the time. And then I'd kind of let him go with his dad. And that had been my boy. That had been his whole life. And when we went to church the next day, and obviously when you're in a situation like that, your church is your family. We were having meals, we were having messages, we were having prayers, we were having messages of prayer, messages of encouragement, and we were just saying to people, we've got one home. I'm sure that there's lots of mums here who've all had sadness in their lives, and if you're a Christian, all you want is for your child to know Christ. Doesn't matter if they get a good job, if they even go to school, compared to knowing the Lord Jesus and having a heavenly hope. And from that point of view, I've got three children still alive. One of them, Molly, is walking with the Lord and wants to serve him. But the other two, they know the gospel, but they have not trusted Christ. But yet, I have hope for Molly, and I have one in heaven. And that's a blessing. So it's a sad story, but it's what happens in life, isn't it, really? You know, we all have our crosses to bear and our trials. And I just wanted to share two verses that were very precious to me during the journey, which is, I would say, ongoing. The first one is from 1 Kings 12, verse 24. It says, thus says the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened to the word of the Lord and returned according to the word of the Lord. So this thing is from me. My dear old pastor's wife gave me a little, like a mini sermon in the middle of it all. And if I could just read you some of this. Am I taking up too much time? My child, I have a message for you today. Let me whisper it in your ear that it may gild with glory any storm clouds which arise and smooth rough places upon which you may have to tread. It is only five words, but let them sink into your soul. Use them as a pillow on which to rest your weary head. This thing is from me. Have you ever thought of it, that all that concerns you concerns me? This is God, concerns God. He touches you and he touches the apple of my eye. You are precious in my sight. It is my special delight to educate you. I would have you learn when temptations assail you and the enemy comes in like a flood, that this thing is from me. Your weakness needs my might. Your safety lies in letting me fight for you. Because they were going out, they thought they were going out to battle, but he said, God sent them home and he said, this thing is from me. I will fight for you. So these things happen and God says, this thing's from me. I've allowed Paddy to have cancer. So I'm the wise one. I know what I'm doing. So I don't make mistakes. Trust me. And, you know, in the middle of all that, he was good. And he is good. I think people would say to me, how can you believe in a good God when that's happened to you? Because that happening doesn't change the fact that he's a good God, you know. And it's not going to be any better without God. It's just going to be worse. And I was just thankful, really, that I had him and that he had me. And that he saved Paddy in the middle of it all and took him to himself. And by the time it got to the 6 months before he died, I was thinking, And I remember admitting this once because we used to have a support group and there was a psychologist there. And I said to her one day, actually, I think it would be better if he did die because his life is so unhappy. And he was finding it so hard. He suffered from depression at times. And he just couldn't keep up with anything. And he was just losing bits of himself. And I just thought, you know, heaven is a better place. But it was actually quite a hard thing to admit that I have actually caused his death because I wanted it. And I had to figure that one out. But this psychologist actually said lots of mothers in that situation have said the same, which I found amazing. And then afterwards, there's this big hole called grief. And I've learned a lot through that. And I can't say I'm the person I was because I've had to go to the doctor and get some help. And I realised that I'm just human. And just like if you've got some kind of physical disease, you need help sometimes. Emotionally, we need help. And sometimes there's a tablet and there's no shame in it. And finally, I pray that it will be, that the Lord will be glorified. And there was the other verse that was very important to me. And sometimes all you can do is cling to things. There are some white hairs here. And being Welsh, you probably were alive when the Aberfan disaster happened and all those children were lost. And Dr. Martin preached, and his verse that he took, which I thought was very courageous. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us, for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that verse was given to me out of the blue when I was doing the school run, the day after his second tumour was diagnosed. I was just like, you know, not for six. And that verse came, so I've clung to it, that the Lord is working, God is working, and life is hard. That was a hard thing to happen, but people used to say to me, oh, I don't want to talk to you about my problems when you've got that going on. But we all have problems. But if we're with the Lord in them, then he helps us to see the bigger picture. And I think that's the thing, isn't it? That we're all part. He knows us. He knows the hairs of our head. He knows every bird that falls. He knows our hearts. He knows our desires. He loves us and he cares for us as individuals, and yet he's got this huge picture and we're part of it, like that tapestry where if you look at the back of it, it looks a bit of a mess, but when you turn it over, it's this beautiful picture and we're one of the stitches that makes the whole. And all these things in his wisdom are for our good. Of his glory.